I want to ask you to please pray for me as I speak this morning. I am just feeling horrible today. Got some kind of crud going on, and I somehow muddled my way through teaching the membership class last hour. Guys, did anybody get anything out of that at all? Did we learn anything? Wow. Well, that's amazing if we did. Pray for me as I speak here today. I don't know if my thoughts are going to be too clear, but hopefully there'll be maybe one nugget of something that you can carry from this and take home with you today. This is our second to the last week in Psalm 23. And this has been such a nice change of pace for us as we have sort of slowed down our teaching and just taken a very slow walk through Psalm 23. And I pray that this beautiful passage of Scripture has been a real comfort to you. And I pray that it has helped to really speak to your heart and minister to you in some very gentle and some very tender and reassuring ways about who our shepherd is, who our Lord is. So turn in your Bibles back there to Psalm 23. And we're going to be looking at the last part of verse 5 today. Can everybody hear me okay? All right. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 5 that David said about his Lord, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Anybody been chewing on that this week about how God goes before us to prepare the way? Saw another example of that this week here in the body and just really praise the Lord that He is our shepherd. He goes before us before we ever get there. And He prepares the way for us. Not only does He prepare a way, He prepares a feast for us on Him in the presence of our enemies. Well, David goes on, if you'll look there, in the next part of verse 5. And he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." I don't know how many of you folks about my age we'll remember this. You young folks won't have a clue what this is. But does anybody know what castor oil is? Brings back some very frightening memories for us. When we were on the mission field, you know, we were out in the boondocks, most places where we were, and didn't have access to much of anything, but we always seemed to have a bottle of castor oil in our house. And the Lord only knows why my parents thought that that would cure anything. And I was anointed with castor oil on a number of occasions as a boy. I remember one time specifically I had this horrible wreck on my bike. And you know, when you're in places like that and you don't have a lot of access to things, you just kind of make do. And I was riding my bike, and the front wheel went off into a hole, and it stopped, and I flew over the handlebars on the ground, and the bike flipped over behind me, and there was a bolt sticking out of the back fender, which planted itself in my head. I know that explains a lot. I see people looking at each other going, "Now I understand." I mean, it was a really bad injury on my head. I was maybe 10 or something like that. I went running home. It's weird. I still remember I had this yellow and white striped shirt on. Isn't that bizarre? I remember that because it was red when I got home. It was just covered with blood. I went home screaming and yelling, and my dear old dad, God love him, I'm thankful he never became a medical doctor. He is a doctor, but not a medical doctor. He did the old mission field remedy. He took me into the bathroom, washed off my head, got out his electric razor and shaved a patch out of my head. And then he poured castor oil in it because that fixes everything. We know that. And then he got out some tape and he taped my head back together. And I remember he smacked me on the rear end and said, "There you go, buddy." And that was it. I mean, I was just expected to survive somehow, you know, bleeding with a gash in my head and scotch tape holding it together. But it was the castor oil that saved my life. I'm convinced of that. You know, that castor oil was the fix-all. I was anointed with oil, you know, to fix that. Anybody ever have to drink that stuff? I actually had to drink that on more than one occasion. It's a good thing DSS wasn't around back then, because I would have called them. Anointing one's head with oil is something that has been lost, certainly, from our culture. But it was a very, very common practice back in Bible times. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular phrase today, because we have already covered this several weeks back. If you'd like to hear it, if you missed it, you can go back and you can hear a message called When Sheep Lie Down. And you remember I mentioned on that day how oil was used to help free sheep from all the flies and the pests that would buzz around their face and just drive sheep completely crazy, literally to the point where they would bash their head against a rock or a tree until they either passed out or died from going almost insane from these bugs. And oil was used to pour on and rub all over the head of the sheep. And when that oil was put on their head, the pests left them alone. And the sheep could relax and they were happy and content. And so you can go back and pick that up. But I want to touch on one other thing about anointing with oil today. Not only was it used for these sheep to help ward off insects that drove them crazy, but another use for anointing of oil back in the Bible times, and still some places in the Middle East today, it was used to anoint the head of a guest of honor in order to show respect and hospitality. Aren't you glad we don't do that today? Wouldn't that just be odd? I mean, we spend extra money to get shampoo to get rid of oil in our hair. And over there, it was just a common practice. They would anoint people with oil. It was a symbolic way of saying, welcome to my home. You're a very special guest. In fact, you're honored above everybody else. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 7, we see a perfect picture of this. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner. A Pharisee. And he went. There's a whole sermon in that one thought. There was also a prostitute there. Jesus was there. What a great lesson for us. Sometimes we spend so much time as believers trying to be these sanctimonious people who want to keep all sinners at a distance so we don't catch their germs. Just a few verses before that in Luke 7, Jesus said, people are calling me a friend of sinners, and thank you very much. I don't mind that name. So Jesus was invited to the home of this Pharisee for dinner, and Luke 7 says that he went, and there was a prostitute there who came up to Jesus, and she began doing something strange to us. She knelt at his feet, and she began pouring perfume on his feet and anointing his feet with perfume. Well, this Pharisee, as Pharisees tend to do, became very self-righteous and indignant and angry about this. Jesus turned to him and said, hey, pal, that's the new version of it. He said, when I came into your house, you didn't even anoint my head with oil. What? That seems bizarre to us, but he didn't have to explain what he meant to those people because they understood exactly what he meant. It was a common practice. He said, you didn't even anoint my head with oil when I came in here as your guest. But this woman has not stopped anointing my feet with perfume. She's honored me more than you honored me when I came into your home. And so we see that this anointing of oil, anointing someone's head with oil, was a way of showing respect and honor and hospitality. There's one other way that it was used. It was used to set a person apart for a special calling. You may remember in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed as the next king of Israel, while all his brothers stood, his older brothers stood and looked on in disgust, I'm sure, because they had been passed up for the job. And by anointing David's head with oil, they were saying, David, you are being set apart for special service for God. Even in the tabernacle, they would anoint different things with oil on a regular basis to set those instruments apart as holy and dedicated for service for the Lord. You know, as disciples of Jesus Christ, I just want to say this and then we'll move on to the next phrase, but you and I have been anointed and set apart for God's work. There's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. It says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." David says here in this psalm, "Lord, shepherd, you anoint my head with oil." Strange picture for us in 2006, but it meant so much to those people back then. "You anoint my head with oil." Interesting that he listed that among all the benefits that his shepherd brought into his life. Right after he said, "You've prepared a feast for me," he says, "You anoint my head with oil." It's almost as if David is saying, "Lord, you're treating me like the honored guest." I wonder if you're allowing the shepherd to constantly anoint your head with the oil of his word, like Romans 12, 2 says, that renews our minds, gets all those pests and parasites away from us, renews our thinking, causes us to be able to think clearly and focus upon him. The anointing of the oil on our head. We're set apart, we're special, and we're at peace. But I want to focus this morning, the rest of our time, on the next phrase in verse 5. If you'll look at that, the last part of that verse. David says, "My cup runneth over." My cup runneth over. If we could shrink the earth's population to a village of exactly 100 people. Let me say that again, just in case you missed that. If we could shrink the earth's population as it is now to a village of 100 people with all the existing human ratios remaining the same, what would that village look like? Well, someone answered that question. Dr. Philip Harder of Stanford University's medical school figured that out, and here's what he came up with. This is interesting. Now, I'm talking to you about our cup running over. Listen to this. If we shrank the current Earth's population down to 100 people, that village would look like this. 52 would be female, 48 would be male, 70 would be non-Christian, 30 would be Christian, including Catholics and Protestants, 70 would be unable to read, 50 would suffer from malnutrition, one would be near death, one would be pregnant, one would have a college education, and only one would own a computer. You see, we forget that sometimes here in the land of plenty. But I want to tell you this morning that if you live in a good home, if you have food to eat, and if you can read, then you're numbered among a very small percentage of the world's population, a privileged few. A privileged few. If If you're healthy enough to live to see tomorrow, then you're more blessed than the more than 158,000 people who will die today. If you've never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, then you are ahead of 500 million people. If you can attend a Christian gathering like this in freedom, without the fear of harassment, imprisonment, or torture, then you are more blessed than 3 billion people on the planet. If you've got food in your refrigerator, a roof over your head, clothes on your back, and a place to sleep, then you're richer than 75% of the world's population. Hey, the next time you walk in and say, "What's for dinner? I'm starving," you may want to pause for just a moment and really reconsider what you're saying. We are so blessed. Psalm chapter 13, verse 6 says, "I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He's dealt bountifully with me. David says, "My cup runneth over," or "my cup overflows." What is he talking about, a cup? Well, a cup symbolizes many things, but the main thing that it symbolizes and what it symbolizes here is simply our lot in life, our portion in life, our circumstances. And we see this very clearly in Luke chapter 22. You remember when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion the next day. And he was in such anguish over what he was about to face. You remember he was kneeling there and praying in the garden and crying out to his Father, knowing what was coming up. And he said to him in verse 42 of Luke 22, "Father, if you are willing," remember what he said, "take this cup from me. Take this cup from me." When I was a kid and I read that, I always think, what in the world is he talking about? That's what he's saying. Just like David says, "My cup overflows." It was his portion in life. And Christ prayed and said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Don't make me go through this if you're willing." But then always remember how he ended that prayer. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's a good footnote to put on all of our prayers. And then just shortly after that prayer, when they came to arrest him, you remember good old Simon Peter took out his sword and took a swing at one of the guys who was coming to arrest Jesus. His name was Malchus, and Simon must have been a good fisherman, but he was obviously a lousy swordsman because he took the guy's ear off. Well, maybe he was a great swordsman. I don't know, depending on how you look at it. If he was intending to kill the guy, then he was a really bad shot, but if he was trying to take his ear off, you got to give him credit. That's pretty hard to do. He took the guy's ear off. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That was his cup at that moment in his life. And he drank it. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath so that you and I could drink the cup of his forgiveness. He took the cup of bitterness so that we could drink the cup of joy. He took the cup of suffering and death so that you and I could take the cup of life eternal. And I want to tell you this morning, guys, if Jesus had not drunk the cup of God's wrath, you would have had to. You would have. He took your place. He took that cup from you. I thank God that 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus Christ drank a cup that he didn't deserve so that you and I could drink a cup that we don't deserve. He emptied himself, the Bible says, and in exchange, our cup has been filled to overflowing. Aren't you thankful for a Savior like that this morning? Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." I don't know if you know this, but I am a very rich man. My kids are going, "Really?" "We are." I didn't know that. You may not have known it either. I'm an extraordinarily rich man. Oh, I don't have a lot of earthly riches that I can point you to, but I am rich in Christ. My cup is overflowing. I sent you some verses in the church email last week that had just been rattling around in my head for days, and they're so precious, and I want to share those with you again today. If you'd like to turn there, you can. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Talk about your cup overflowing. Talk about being rich in Christ. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show," listen to this, "the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." You hear that? Incomparable riches. Ephesians 3:8 talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. I want to ask you, how full does your cup look this morning? You know the old saying, you either see the cup as half empty or half full. I wonder if you see your cup as half empty or half full today. Because if you do, I would encourage you that you're looking at it the wrong way. Because as believers in Christ, our cup is not half empty and it's not half full. Our cup is overflowing. It's not even just full. It's overflowing. In Christ, church, I want to tell you, we have everything we need. And more. It's immeasurable, Ephesians tells us. It's unsearchable. Thanksgiving will be here in less than 2 weeks. Is that not crazy? Is anybody else I just feel like I lost some pages in my calendar somewhere. Thanksgiving in a week and a half will be here. And I wonder if we began thanking God and naming our blessings, where would it end? Would we run out of breath before we ran out of thanks? I love what John says in the very last verse of the book of John. You know, he goes, "Hey, if we tried to write down everything about Jesus, the world would not be able to contain the books." Is that how we see our cup today, that it is so filled to overflowing because of Christ that we couldn't begin to possibly write it all down or measure it? I want to tell you, if we didn't have any earthly possessions, if you and I had nothing but the clothes on our backs, we could still say, our cup overflows, just because of all that we have in Christ. You know, there's one thing about an overflowing cup. And that is, it spills on everything around it. You ever watch little kids in those restaurants that have those self-serve drink fountains? You know, because they don't put those at kids' height. They put them up here for adults. And inevitably, you'll see this little kid walking up with his cup, holding it up on his tiptoes, and he leans the cup against that little arm, and the soda starts filling that cup up, and he has no idea when to stop. And you just watch, and you go, here it comes. And just, it just goes everywhere. I remember when my kids were real little, watching them, you know, try to pour a glass of milk or something, and they'd be pouring it, and they'd just keep pouring and pouring, and man, it would just cover the countertop, you know. That's one thing about an overflowing cup, is it touches everything around it. Life can be that way. The Christian life ought to be that way. Have you ever met anybody who was so filled to overflowing with the joy of the Lord that you just get within 10 feet of them and you start feeling better? You know what I mean? You just go, wow, I would love to spend so much time in this person's presence, because their love for God and their joy in Christ just spills over onto you and it affects you. I've known some people like this in my life. The first person that always comes to mind for me is Sandy's dad. And boy, I tell you, we miss him. There's a big hole in the world when he left years ago. This man lived in such chronic pain every moment of his life. His wrists and his ankles were fused together, the bones in there, because of such horrible arthritis. He couldn't even move his wrists. And yet, he was the most joyous person I've ever met. I see some people shaking their heads because you knew Norva. And the fact that you're identifying with what I'm saying is proof that when a cup overflows, it affects other people. We'll never forget Norva. If I lived to be 1,000, I would never forget him. There's a lot of people I'd like to forget. You know, is that being too honest? You know, but when you meet somebody whose cup is filled to overflowing with the joy of the Lord, you just walk away and you've got it on you. And it stays with you, and it affects you, and you say, I want my cup to be that way. I want my cup to overflow with the joy of the Lord. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 9:12 says, this service, I think about this church when I read this verse. Listen to this. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Do we have any idea how this church has impacted people everywhere? Got an email from Ghana on either Thursday or Friday. Somebody who'd read our website, a young man who wants to go into the ministry in Ghana. He and his wife want him to help married couples learn how to live for Christ because the divorce rate is so high. And he's asking me if I can send him any material that will help him.
Folks, this church, in what we're doing, we're not only ministering to God's people here, but it's overflowing in expressions of thanks to God. When we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, we have more than we could possibly ever measure. Do we know that? We know that, don't we, guys? The Spirit of Christ alone gives to us more than we could ever, ever measure.
Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. I told you I wasn't thinking very clearly today. Those verses I gave you a minute ago from Ephesians 2 were not the ones I sent you in the email. These were the ones I sent you in the email. Ephesians 3:17. It says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp," listen to this, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." You ever known anybody who's got a head full of knowledge, but they don't understand the love of God? They just miss it. It surpasses knowledge. "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Let me ask you something. Anybody here able to measure the fullness of God? I can't. It's immeasurable. We've already read that. And yet here he's saying that he wants us to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Hey, if we are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, what's going to happen to it? It's going to overflow. We can't contain it. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that something to say amen about? That's just an incredible passage of Scripture, that we are filled with the fullness of God. And yet it's immeasurable. Let me just say this as a side note, and I'm going to close. In the membership class this morning, I was telling those precious folks in there who are, you know, saying, "I want to move forward with this church. I want to be a part of what you guys are doing." I looked around the room, and I told all of them something that really ties back to this verse here. No matter who you are, no matter how incapable you think you are of God doing something through your life, God is standing by, waiting and ready to do amazing things through you. Every one of you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you are in life right now. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. It means we have to pursue him with everything that's in us. God is waiting and looking for somebody who says, "God, I'm here. Use me. Do something with my life." I believe God says, "Hey, whoosh, quiet, stop the singing. Angels, come here. I found somebody. Look, look. There's somebody who's giving me an open door into their life. I am going to show myself strong through that person." Ephesians here says that he is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. I want to tell you, years ago, if you had said, "Phil, measure how much you think God can do through you," I would have pulled the tape measure out to maybe a half an inch or something, maybe an inch. Well, yeah, that's probably about right. But when I truly yielded myself to God and said, "God, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, you do it," God has done
immeasurable things through this guy who has no talent. And he's waiting to do the same thing through you. Immeasurably more. He's waiting to overflow your life and let it splash onto the lives of others. Hey, wouldn't you rather get to the end of this journey and look back and go, man, God sure did spill over in me and touch the lives of others, rather than to say, well, I just played it safe and I just held my little cup gently so I wouldn't spill anything. Wow. Psalm 116:12 says, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Psalm 16:5 and 6 says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You know, guys, I don't have much of an inheritance in this life because my parents don't have anything. But I have an inheritance in Christ that is so bigger than anything I could get in this world. And in him, I am rich beyond measure. My cup overflows. I wonder if your cup is overflowing today. Do you know Christ? Have you ever bowed your knee before him and surrendered your will to him and said, Lord, my life is yours. I accept your gift of salvation. Take my life and use it however you see fit. Friend, if you haven't, your cup is never going to overflow. But aren't you thankful, church, that in Christ we can say with David, my cup runneth over. Let's pray. Father, how could we possibly begin to measure the fullness that is ours in Christ Jesus? We are, all of us, blessed people, not just for living in this land where there is abundance and freedom and blessing beyond measure, but Lord, even if we didn't have that, we have you, and we are rich and blessed beyond measure. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that you gave in dying on the cross for us to save us from our sin. And thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills us to overflowing. I pray, Lord, as we leave this place today, that our lives would spill over and touch others for eternity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.